Our gospel scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 6 through 14, which is located in the church Bibles on page 764. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Please be seated.
Let's pray. In the spirit of what we just heard, here's what I ask for in your name. I ask you, Jesus, to take what I'm about to say and to use these reflections and these words to accomplish your purposes among us, stirring us up to faith and to good works which you've prepared in advance for us to do, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as Zach announced at the beginning of the worship service, we're several weeks into a sermon series called Give Me an Answer, in which, as Steve put it last week, with his tongue firmly planted in his cheek, we're investigating lighthearted topics which can be answered in a span of 25 minutes. Not. In fact, we're investigating difficult topics that deserve hours and days of consideration because they're often stumbling blocks to non-Christians, keeping some from giving Christianity serious consideration. And these topics are problematic for American Christians, too, since the Bible's answers to the questions that we're asking are often very different from the answers that our culture offers. And so we considered Jesus on the subject of marriage 3 weeks ago, and the question of Christians and war last week. Next week, I'm going to address the question, why should I care about what I watch? And 2 weeks after that, Steve is going to ask and answer, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? This week, though, the question is, should we expect God to do miracles today? And the answer is, well, that's what we're here to find out, right? Let's start by defining what a miracle is. What is a miracle? A definition is needed, since as words go, we give the word miracle a range of meanings it was never, ever intended to bear. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his book called Miracles. A miracle is an interference with nature by a supernatural power. And theologian Wayne Grudem, who's written extensively on miracles, defined them like this. A miracle is an uncommon work of God in which He arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to Himself. And Alan Lee, well, I want to give his definition because he's always wanted to have his name up there with C.S. Lewis's. Alan Lee says that a miracle is an out-of-the-ordinary act of God or an agent of God which upends the routine course of things. And so according to these definitions, the Stony Point people who came through their surgeries last week with flying colors in answer to the prayers of many did not experience miracles. Because God did not interfere with the routine course of things in order for these surgeries to be successful. It is not a miracle that Patrick Martin is at home after open heart surgery just this past Wednesday, or that Ben Blackmer is resting comfortably after donating one of his kidneys on the very same day. That doesn't make the outcomes of their surgeries any less wonderful, though, since there were thousands and millions of events which God oversaw from the beginning of time in order to bring about these gratifying results, not the least of which was the birth of Crawford William Long. All of you know who Crawford William Long is, right? Well, he's the first doctor to perform painless surgery by using ether. And without his discovery, the miracle of kidney transplants and open heart surgery would be unthinkable, right? But just the same, it would be inaccurate to call those surgeries themselves miracles. On the other hand, that a first century woman named Mary woke up one morning and found herself pregnant, though she had never ever slept with a man, now that's a miracle. Nature was overruled and won up by God in order for that to happen. Here's the Bible's take on miracles. The Bible says that nature is pretty much what happens day in and day out. It's the given. It's the what that is already here. The sun rises, the sun sets. The tides come in, the tides go out. Knees ooze for an hour when they're scraped on the ground. And then they scab over, and eventually they heal. Babies are conceived when a man lies with a woman. They're born. They grow into toddlers. They become teenagers. They mature into adults. And it's all very natural. Nature is what happens. And it appears to happen of its own accord, or perhaps with the help of routine interventions by men or women. Being Christians, though, we believe that nothing really happens of its own accord. We aren't naturalists or even deists. We're supernaturalists and theists. We believe that the Lord God is behind all that is. And He's not just behind it, but He's in it and He's over it. We believe that nature, the sum of what is, operates in its orderly, predictable fashion just because God created it and God governs it and God sustains it minute by minute according to routines by which He's bound Himself. And so Psalm 147, verse 9 says, God provides food for the young ravens when they call. Did you catch that? Would you say that the feeding of young ravens by mother ravens is a supernatural act, or is it something that happens in the routine course of nature? I'm pretty sure that most of us would say that it happens naturally. PBS and David Attenborough certainly would say that. But the Bible says, though it happens naturally, God is in it. Though natural, it is not cut loose from intentional, intimate, divine oversight of a kind that would boggle our minds if we could only get our heads around it. Who feeds the young ravens when they squawk and their mother ravens fly off in search of roadkill to feed them? It's God. You see, we don't have a God who is typically outside of and beyond what appears to be ordinary, but who occasionally reaches in and does extraordinary things because of which we say, wow, that's a miracle. Rather, we have a God who is doing extraordinary things all of the time, is doing those extraordinary things right now to sustain us who are here. But, as well, we believe that God, who is doing these things all of the time, and agents of God, can overrule the rules from time to time so that things, bodies, people, and nature do the unexpected. They act and behave in ways which are out of the ordinary, which are different from the routine, the run-of-the-mill, the same old, so that people are moved to say, that is special. This is the finger of God. They're unsettled, taken aback. They're full of awe. That's how the Bible sees miracles. But does the Bible sanction followers of Jesus to expect, or at least to be open to, miracles of one kind or another in all generations, in our generation? That, at least, is how my first reading of the New Testament hit me. I was 15 or 16 at the time. I was working at a YMCA day camp for handicapped children. One of the other camp counselors gave me a copy of one of the Gospels. I think it was the Gospel of Mark. And I read it. And mind you, it was the very first time that I'd read anything at all about Jesus. My first exposure to the New Testament and what it says about what he did and how he did it and what he expected his people to do. I was captivated by what I read, and I decided to give it a try. So, one morning at camp, having read this gospel, I quietly laid my hands on the head of a 9-year-old autistic boy named Andy. And I prayed that God would heal him. Andy was typically autistic. He was lost in his own world. He was self-stimulating. He was a headbanger who wore a helmet for his own protection. And I wanted him to get better. I wanted him to break out of the isolation of his autism, to join the ranks of other 9-year-olds who could run and play and laugh. And so I prayed for him. I prayed as earnestly as I knew how to pray then, for having just been introduced to the New Testament and Jesus, and nothing happened. Nothing at all happened. But here's my point in sharing this story. It was my unprejudiced, unencumbered reading of the Bible which led me to believe that a miracle might be done even by the likes of me, a 16-year-old, praying at a YMCA day camp for having read the Bible. And it's experiences like that, some combinations of a problem crying out for a solution and a straightforward reading of the Bible, which moves many to ask the question that we're asking this morning. Now take note, I am not asking the question, has anything miraculous ever happened? That's a non-issue for us who believe in the Bible Because the Bible, which we take to be history, to be a factual report of things that really happened in time and space, is full of matter-of-fact reports of miracles, of situations in which God overrules the regular run of things and the miraculous happens. The Red Sea divides so that the Israelites can walk to the other side. The sun stands still in the middle of the sky and delays going down for a full day, as is reported in the book of Joshua. Jesus walks on the waters of Lake Galilee and he raises the dead. See, we're not asking, has anything miraculous ever happened? We're asking if the gospel by which we are saved gives us leave to hope for the miraculous now. Does biblical Christianity posit that we 21st century Christians may hope for, might even expect the miraculous in our day? What about our personal experiences? What have they inclined us to say? Oh, I've no doubt about it. If I could survey all of you, I might get a split decision on this question, on these questions, because the answer to these questions is hotly debated. Some will say, absolutely not. No way. It just does not happen today. And others say, beyond any shadow of doubting. And me? Well, I say, yes. I say, yes, we may hope for God to work miracles among us. Personal and personally verifiable experiences of someone very close and very dear to me would make it impossible for me to say otherwise. I can bear witness to the miraculous. And I do believe that the Bible does sanction the possibility that miracles as I've defined them, uncommon works of God in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself, are done in our day and in our age, with some very important qualifications. But let me be clear here. Those first impressions mentioned a few minutes ago when I prayed for Andy for having read the New Testament for the first time may have been naive. And they may have been in need of some serious additional information, but they were reasonable first impressions for reading the Word of God, which says miracles may be hoped for. I believe that that's what's said in the text that Jamie read for us just a little bit ago, where Jesus says, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Then he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son of God may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And then there's Galatians 3:5, which seems to take miracle working as a matter of course. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And there are other texts as well. How can this be? Well, that's a question that begs for hours of discussion. But let me offer these few thoughts. I believe this can be just because of the gospel. Because of the good news that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ by his death, even when we were dead in transgressions, and has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. The gospel has turned those who follow Jesus into new creations. You are, who profess faith in Jesus, new creations according to God's word. It has turned us into men and women in whom God the Father dwells by his Spirit. and by whom He has purposed to accomplish remarkable things in this world, things which we could not accomplish by ourselves. You see, the harder miracle has been done. God-hating rebels, that's you, that's me, have been turned into life-saturated, God-loving sons and daughters of God. Our downward spiral into death has been disrupted and reversed. Our sins have been forgiven. We are reconciled to God by the miracle, the real grand miracle of God dying for men and women. And that is the more difficult miracle. Jesus said as much in Matthew 9, speaking to a crowd of people who just heard Him say to a paralytic that his sins were forgiven, Jesus asked them, "So, you're shocked to hear me say your sins are forgiven? Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But just so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. You see, healing the paralytic was nothing compared to saying your sins are forgiven and then doing what it would take for the sins to be forgiven. Turning water into wine as Jesus did at a wedding in Cana of Galilee is nothing next to the trick of turning people who are dead in their trespasses and sins into people who are made alive with Christ and raised up with Christ. But that's what we profess has happened to us. Feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and a couple of fish is nothing next to turning millions and billions of God-haters into men and women who love God and who are themselves temples of the Holy Spirit by whom still other miracles may be done. And yet, that's what God has done for us. I believe it follows that we who are ourselves miracles. You are a miracle. You are God doing something very extraordinary which has really upended the routine downward course of things. May be agents of the miraculous. But there are those important qualifiers which I mentioned a minute ago, and they have to be given their due. Because the Bible, while sanctioning the miraculous, is just as clear about these qualifications. And let me just give you 4 now of the many which are offered in the Bible. Qualification number 1, we really do need to know that not all miracles are good. A day is coming, according to Jesus, when false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. He says that in Matthew 24. The Apostle Paul warns that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So yes, miracles, you know, from time to time are not what you want them to be. They can be bad. The second qualification, not all are given the gifts requisite for doing the miraculous. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says, "In the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to heal others." See, it seems as if spiritual gifts, and the working of miracles is one of them, are distributed according to God's inscrutable wisdom and purpose. And there's this third and very important qualification, the miracles we desire. The divine interventions which we desire aren't always in our best interest or for our greatest good. And God patiently, tirelessly, relentlessly sticks to doing what He knows is in our best interest always, however much we may long for and cry out for a miracle. That was Paul's experience. Paul, the miracle worker, Paul, the man whose handkerchiefs and whose aprons, when carried from him to the sick, healed them, writes that he himself, to keep him from becoming conceited because of great revelations that he was given a thorn in the flesh, and was told three times that God's grace was sufficient for him when he pleaded that the thorn in the flesh would be taken away. God's power was not going to be made perfect in this instance in the doing of a miracle, but in the weakness of the man who was crying out for the miracle. See, what is our best interest? It is not always to be healed. It is not always to be delivered. It is not always to be rescued. But it is always, always, always to grow in grace, to grow in our devotion to God, whatever life's circumstances, in order to grow into the likeness of Christ. The clear priority for us who are Christians in every New Testament letter, the same letters which report the miraculous on page after page, is not that believers might experience the stupendous, but that they would live by faith in the love of God in order to live as Christ lived in the world. To hope when all seems hopeless. To wait in faith when all human means are exhausted. To persevere in the midst of trials. To love people when they don't love us. There's a fourth qualifier. There are seasons, stretches of time, in which God obviously worked more miracles than with others. Seasons of history when miracles apparently rained down onto the church like April showers, and then other seasons when they disappeared like rain clouds in August. Those seasons are evidenced in the Bible. If you read your Bible from cover to cover, what you find out is that there are times in biblical history in which the magnitude of the miraculous was immeasurable. There were three prominent periods of miracles, that of Moses and the Exodus, and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and then in the ministries of Christ and his apostles. The very fact that miraculous phenomena weren't constant throughout the history of God's people should caution us against assuming that the level of miracles seen in the early church has to be constant for all of subsequent church history. You know, and the fact of those seasons of the miraculous is also seen in post-biblical history. Origen, writing in the 3rd century, said that miracles began with the preaching of Jesus, were multiplied after his ascension, and then decreased. But even now, some traces of them remain with a few whose souls are cleansed by the Word of God. See, the reason for these seasons is this. Miracles, more than anything else, are given to attest to the truthfulness of the revelation of God in Christ. And the need for that attestation goes up and down, depending on where we are in salvation history. Peak periods of miracles coincide with peak periods of revelation. So they authenticated the ministries of prophets and apostles. They gave humanity a taste of a time when the miraculous would be the norm. The fourth qualification. And with that said, we're really back to the question which I said I wanted us to address this morning. Is this a season of miracles or not? May we expect God to work miracles on our behalf today? I think there's only one way to find out, really. Ask for the miraculous. Don't hesitate to ask God for dramatic interventions in space and time. Do as Jesus urged us to do and ask for any and everything in His name. Do this especially when those interventions have a bearing on the spread of the gospel, when they have a bearing on an increase of the glory that will be given to His name because men and women are converted to faith in Jesus. That's the greater work. That's the greater work which Jesus said we, his disciples, would do. We, by proclaiming him, can reverse the curse of Adam. We can be agents in the transformation of lives that are spiritually dead so that they become lives alive in Christ. So are you going to Uganda this summer? Or are you going to Fairmont or Chat? Then I think you should be praying for God to do uncommon works by which he will arouse your awe and wonder, and then arouse ours when you come back and we hear you tell us the stories of what God did through the likes of you in order to bear witness to himself. But when you ask, as I'm urging you to do, do not be surprised if God says no to your request for the smaller miracle and asks you instead to be the agent of that bigger miracle. Don't be surprised if you ask for the miracle and he says back to you, instead, I want you to join Habakkuk, the prophet, who praised me saying, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Let's pray. Father, how in the world can we hope to canvass the length and breadth of a topic like this one in these few minutes? We can't, but I can hope that you will take what I have shared and you will use this rough lumber, this green wood, to light fires in our hearts so that we turn from our lukewarm faith in you and we become instead people who are hot to believe that you are able to do the above and beyond all that we could ever ask for or imagine. Thank you, Lord, for holding out the hope that we would yet see you working in remarkable ways. Thank you for working in remarkable ways in our lives day by day, especially and having brought us to faith in Christ, in whose name I pray, amen.